Well, this morning we will be in Psalm 50, and we are looking at verses 14 and 15. We skipped over those two verses last week. You can find our passage on page 473 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Many people wrestle with the question of purpose and meaning in life. And it's interesting because it's not just a present modern struggle. This is the idea of meaning and purpose is something that goes back to the ancient pagan philosophers. This is something that is a constant issue and question in the life and mind of men. Now, the question of meaning is inextricably tied to another question, if you claim to be a Christian, which is, what does God require of me? For this is definitional to our purpose, to what it means to have a meaningful life as a Christian. Now, many Christians and unbelievers even have sought to answer these questions, the questions of purpose, questions of meaning, questions of what does God require of us. But there has arisen a general belief, even in the evangelical Protestant church today, that the central goal of life is to simply be happy and to feel good about yourself. And so as to what God wants, well, that's simple. He wants you to be good. He wants you to be nice, and he wants you to be fair, which is, you know, as many people have noted, which is often taught in other religions as well. You can find varying degrees of these messages in everything from prosperity gospel preachers who tell you that God wants you happy, healthy, and wealthy, to even evangelical pastors whose preaching primarily consists of endless series about finances, relationships, marriage, and so on, teaching that is often helpful and good, yet is devoid of two critical things, God and the gospel. Whenever I prepare a sermon and I look at my outline, I look at the thing that I'm trying to communicate, one important question I have to ask is, could a non-Christian of any other religion preach this message and it still be work for their faith? And if so, we have a problem. Because it may be moralistic teaching, but it doesn't mean it's Christian preaching if Christ is not present, the gospel is not present. Now, another way this can happen is that a pastor, a church can be crystal clear on the gospel itself, and specifically focusing upon the God's grace in our justification, and that is necessary. It's important that we need to be clear on that. But if we do so, ignoring our sanctification, if we focus upon the grace that declares us holy to the neglect of the grace that is making us holy, then we are doing a terrible disservice to Christ and His church. For by ignoring God's commands regarding the Christian life, by our silence, we preach a message that says God doesn't care about your life or how you live it as long as at some point you got saved. But in doing this, we end up producing the very things that we see God decrying in Psalm 50 that we looked at last week. Religious formalism and hypocrisy. And so we need a modern reformation, as has been the theme of this series. And we need to specifically reform our view of the Christian life. What is the Christian life? What are the virtues of the Christian life? What is the goal of the Christian life? And I will tell you right now that the goal of the Christian life is not to make you a better version of yourself. And that is actually good news. For the holy God declares that his people are to be holy, and he calls us to live holy lives. But what does that look like? Well, let's look at it. We're going to begin and spend most of our time talking about three virtues of the Christian life. I'm not saying these are all of them, but these are three crucial virtues of the Christian life. And the first one is what we would call joyful worship. God tells the people to offer him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we find God saying that he doesn't delight in the blood of animal sacrifice, which is interesting because it has led a lot of liberal scholars and unbelieving scholars to claim that God doesn't want sacrifices, and so therefore the commands for sacrifices And the sections where God says I don't delight in blood sacrifices are therefore must be the product of different authors, and this is just kind of a redaction theory, just a hodgepodge of just religious texts that just kind of got slapped together by a kindergartner with a glue stick. It's essentially what they describe it as. But the reason that God doesn't delight in the blood of animals is because he says I don't eat blood. Blood sacrifices are not for God. Blood sacrifices are for his people. They're for the sin of his people. God's desire, what he delights in, are sacrifices of thanksgiving. We actually find the exact New Testament parallel of this phrase, sacrifice of thanksgiving, in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:15, where the author there says, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. A sacrifice of praise in the Greek, if you go do as I did, which look up the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, they translate sacrifice of thanksgiving in Psalm 50 as a sacrifice of praise. And the author of Hebrews is referencing this idea of a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise, as a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. And note here how a sacrifice of praise is the fruit of Christian lips. It is the sincere product of those who call upon the name of the Lord. We also see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the important thing to note here is that even as Christians, as this side of the cross in the new covenant, we are yet called to make sacrifices unto the Lord, spiritual sacrifices through Jesus. We no longer worship by sacrifice of blood, of the blood of goats and sheep, as Israel did. In our worship, we offer to God sacrifices of praise, which are made holy by the blood of Christ. Blood is still associated with our worship, but it is the blood of Jesus that makes our worship acceptable to the Lord. The sacrifice of thanksgiving, then, is an overflow of gratitude in the hearts of God's people. It is rejoicing in the God of our salvation, who by sheer mercy has delivered us from death and damnation, who has freed us from the misery and enslavement to sin, to be children of God, to be inheritors of a blessed kingdom to come. His mercy is such that we can never repay it. We can never even out the debt of love that we owe, and why should we want to? Who wants to be free from the debt of love to God? Because God doesn't demand that we work anything off. But what does He demand then? He requires our gratitude. He requires our love, which He has a right to as our Creator, as our Redeemer, as our benefactor, as our husband. So the sacrifice of thanksgiving that God requires comes from the heart that has experienced the merciful love of God that overflows into our words and our works. And so the idea of spiritual sacrifices goes beyond simply our words or even our emotions. It does go into our actions. John Calvin wrote of this passage, he says, faith, self-denial, a holy life, patient endurance of the cross are all sacrifices which please God. And they are the sacrifices we are called to offer. And so a grateful heart is a worshiping heart that is offering up sacrifices of praise. The second virtue of the Christian life is humble obedience. We're in verse 14 still here. And by virtue of our creation and our redemption, we belong to God. At no point in your life have you ever belonged to yourself. Christian, you once had the devil as your master and your father. When we were under Satan, we obeyed the flesh and its desires, going along with the current of the world unto our destruction. Through our obedience to corruption, we displayed our love for the evil one. But now, because of the gospel, we have God Himself as our sovereign, as our king. We have God as our Father. And as those who belong to God, we display our love, as Jesus said, when we obey Him. If you look at verses 16 to 20 in this psalm, like we did last week, you see a people claiming to be God's people, who recite His scripture, who say all the right spiritual things, yet willfully rebel against God by their actions. The Apostle James reminds us in his letter that such people only deceive themselves. For God's people are not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And the Bible doesn't separate words from our actions, nor our words of worship from our daily lives. The Hebrew word for service and worship is the same word in the Hebrew. So Hebrews, going back to chapter 13, we talk about verse 15, the sacrifice of praise verse. Well, immediately following, in the next verse, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So here again, this is offering a spiritual sacrifice through generosity, sharing what we have. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The point here is that by our creation and redemption, we owe God our very lives. We owe Him our obedience. And our obedience flows out of the mercy that He's given to us in Jesus Christ. And the psalmist here speaks of the various vows that the people have made. Fulfill the vows that you have made to the Lord. And there are special commands that God has given to His church. We see it even in the Exodus, where the people vow before God to keep all the words of the book of the covenant. They vow before the Lord. The very fundamental aspect of their relationship with God is obedience. And God has not been silent to the church in the New Testament. God has commanded us what His church is to be about and what Christians are to be about. We are to be making disciples, baptizing them into the triune name, and then teaching them obedience to Christ's commands. You just can't escape obedience, right? If we only baptize, if we only convert, yet we neglect to teach Christians to fulfill their duty to God, then we are poor disciple makers. Similarly, if we have only been baptized into God, yet we do not concern ourselves with obeying Him, then what kind of disciples are we? Not faithful ones. Now, that's just a basic level. There are also vows that we've made in our lives. If we're married, we made vows before the Lord. When we joined the church, we made vows to God. There are even other promises that we have made in private to the Lord. And we are reminded that when we make a vow to the Lord, we're vowing to someone who never breaks His promises. We're vowing someone who always keeps His word, who when He says, I'm going to do this, He does it. He always fulfills His words, His promises. So the question we need to ask is, what have I promised to God? What vows have you and I thoughtlessly made and quickly abandoned? And if that's the case, then there are some cases where we need to fulfill the vow that we made. There are other cases where we need to repent and say, Lord, I broke my word. I will do everything I can not to do that again. Let us remember that obedience to God's commands is not a distasteful or burdensome thing. In reality, that there's something distasteful. I mean, as a parent, I love the idea of obedience for my children, right? But when it comes to me, I'm a little more forgiving. I'm a little more grayish about that, right? When we deal with ourselves, we wrestle with obedience. It becomes a burdensome thing to obey the Lord. But that's only a product of the fall. God's commands and obeying God's commands used to be a delight to God's people prior to the fall in Genesis 3. But after Genesis 3, God's obedience to God's commands was no longer a delight. It became a troublesome burden that so many people say that they cannot bear. But Christ came to restore that delight in us, that by a new birth, by a spiritual resurrection, we would delight to do the will of our God. And so Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, he urges all of us to pay to God the love you promised, the service you covenanted to render, the loyalty of heart that you have vowed to maintain. Obedience will come at the cost of our worldly priorities, but we will be the better for it, and indeed the richer for it into eternity. The third virtue of the Christian life is prayerful dependence. And this is found in verse 15, where the Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Earlier, the Lord calls upon His people to offer to Him a sacrifice of praise. Presumably, He says, call upon me in the day of plenty and rejoicing and give thanks to me. But in verse 15, He commands His people to call upon Him in the day of trouble as well. Because our God is not simply the God of prosperity. And we've all had that friend or that family member. They were happy for you to call upon them when you didn't need anything. But as soon as you needed something, they were a ghost in the wind. But the Lord says, no, you call upon me because we have a God who identifies with his people and with their sufferings. And here we have a precious promise for us to hold on to, where God says, when you are in trouble, call on me. I will hear you and I will act. This is why Calvin wrote on this verse that prayer is a duty incumbent upon us every day, indeed every moment of our lives, not because by it we somehow merit favor from God or somehow make him happy with us because of our prayers, but we pray because he is actually listening to us. A pastor named George Swinnick of the 1600s compared prayer to a ring that Queen Elizabeth gave to the Earl of Essex as a pledge that if he were ever in distress, that all he had to do was send her the ring and she would come help him. The ring symbolized her commitment to help and to hear. So the promise of God here is the ring that he gives to his people, that he will hear and help us in our times of distress and need. The amazing thing here is that God doesn't just tell us to call upon him only in the case of emergencies. Prayer is not a in case of fire, break glass type of thing. Prayer is the means that God has given to us whereby we turn to him in every need, every discomfort, every affliction, even a petty annoyance. We submit to his sovereign care, trusting that by it he can teach us patience and to be long-suffering. But especially if it's a distressing calamity that has come upon us, we run to him who is our true refuge, our true fortress, our rock and our sure hope. And it is noteworthy that in the New Testament, that of all the things Christians can do, prayer is one of the most prominent things that the church does. I mean, think about all the things that God tells the people to do in the Old Testament, Old Covenant worship. And a few of those things survive because Christ fulfills these things and so many of these aspects that we don't need to do them anymore because Christ fulfills them. Yet prayer doesn't just fade out or become less, it intensifies. Prayer becomes something that the church is centrally called to do, which is why in the Westminster Shorter Catechism it says, look, the means of grace, the means by which God has given to us to sustain our faith in this Christian life are three: Scripture, the sacraments, and prayer. Because the Christian life is one of prayerful dependence, as seen in our daily reliance upon God and the ever-present hope that is ours in Christ, that hope that is secured by the Spirit with the greater certainty than ever before, that our Father in heaven hears our cries because they come to him by the intercession of Christ. And so the three virtues of the Christian life that we have looked at this morning, joyful worship, humble obedience, and prayerful dependence. And this brings us finally to the goal of the Christian life. Because God says that his response to the cries of distress from his people is to deliver them unto his glory. And in this little verse is the summary of the purpose of our lives: deliverance and glory. For the goal of our lives is that God delivers us. Remember, Israel's deliverance from Egypt was a significant part, but not the whole of their deliverance. Because God had delivered them from Egypt, from Pharaoh's rule, but with the purpose of delivering them into the promised land under his rule. In the same way, our deliverance from death and judgment and the rule of the devil was won for us upon the cross and resurrection of Christ. But our deliverance is not simply something that happened 2,000 years ago. It is about what God is doing now and what He will do in the end, not just the end of our lives, but the end of at the end of the world, when judgment and the new creation come in. For God is determined not only to deliver you from divine wrath for your sin, not only from the dominion of darkness and the rule of the devil, He is determined to deliver you into the eternal blessed presence of God, into the kingdom of light, into eternal fellowship with Him and His beloved Son, Jesus, in direct, unmediated presence and communion. This is why Paul and others in the Scriptures compares us as Israelites wandering in the wilderness as we prepare to enter into the promised land. Or the author of Hebrews compared us to being as God's people led by Jesus to Joshua leading the people into their rest. Why in that very same book we are reminded of Abraham who like us looks forward to the eternal city. Because we are the people of God who have been delivered by God, who are being delivered by God presently, and who will be delivered by God in the end. This is the very heart of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that by God's powerful preservation, His children are persevering with all their might to enter into the heavenly kingdom. So what is our goal as a church? What is our goal as individuals? Is it to have a happy life? Is it to retire comfortably? Is the goal of the Christian life to become a better version of ourselves? You'll notice in those three virtues that I discussed, that you notice there was no make progress in this very specific list of things was a part of that. Become a better person is not that. It's not a part of that. When we talk about becoming better people or becoming these things, well, remember, what you become is not what you start with. And so when you're talking about producing anything, if you already had what you produced, then why would you produce it? If you already had the apples, why would you plant the apple tree? He's like, well, because we need the crop. It's waiting to be produced. Well, if we are going to produce anything as Christians, if we are going to become more holy people, if we're going to become these things that God is going to make us into, then that means there's a process by which He's engaging with us in order to produce that. And so you notice this idea, any kind of legalistic checklist, is not a part of it. The idea of simply just becoming a better person or a better version of ourselves is not a part of it. The idea is that as Christians, we worship God out of our joy, we obey Him, we pray to Him because He's delivered us. That we worship, obey, and pray because He is delivering us. We worship, obey, and pray because He will deliver us. The products of progressive holiness, of becoming more holy, of becoming more godly, those are products of the Christian virtues. The focus is not, oh, I need to become holy, so I need to think about just becoming holy somehow. Or holy, holy, holy. You just kind of do, it's like, what do you do? Well, you engage with the means that God has given to you. Sacraments, scripture, prayer, you come and you worship with God's people. You engage with the call upon the Christian life. And remember that deliverance is what we're driving for. Deliverance is our goal. To see the fullness of our salvation that we have secured for us and promised to us in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the goal of the Christian life is to glorify God. Every aspect of what God has told His people to do brings Him glory. Our joyful worship brings Him glory. Our humble obedience testifies that God is our King and that there is no greater than Him. That the delight of His people is to do the will of their God. Our prayerful dependence upon God highlights His ability to meet the needs of His people, and that He is the one upon whom we truly rely. It is God's deliverance which is the foundation of all these things. And it is in God's deliverance that He is most glorified. For God is glorified in His justice. We know this to be true. But that glory is a lesser glory than that which He receives for His mercy. Because God's justice is a necessary aspect of His being. God must be just, or He would not be God. But mercy is giving undeserved blessing and withholding well-deserved judgment. And God is glorified more in His mercy than His justice because He doesn't have to be merciful. And the most easiest way to demonstrate this is true is that the chief difference between God's justice and His mercy is that His justice does not require His Son to die on a cross. But His mercy does. Mercy costs God something. And therefore, Matthew Henry writes, "We must thus acknowledge God in all our ways, depend upon His wisdom, His power and goodness, and refer ourselves entirely to Him, and so give Him glory." But do not make the mistake of thinking that glorifying God is simply a passive deal. We do passively glorify God simply by existing as objects of His mercy and love. But God says, "You shall glorify Me." And that is also active, as if He were to say, "I will deliver you and you will glorify Me in your worship, in your obedience, and in your prayers." So the question this morning is, has He delivered you? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Do you rest upon Him alone for your salvation? If not, then do so today. And if you say yes, then the response is to glorify Him. To offer Him our sacrifices of praise. To fulfill the vows and the duties that we owe to Him, and to depend upon Him with every prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Christ indeed is our Savior, and that You call us to the good news of the gospel. For if our Christian life was just a matter of checking a list of behaviors, then we would be supremely discouraged and likely give up because of our constant failures in comparing ourselves to others. Yet, Lord, in the good news of the gospel, You declare that we are delivered from our sins, from our flesh, from every legalistic, Pharisaic tendency of our hearts and even that of the church. And You call us, Father, to come to You as we are, to worship You with joy that you would save sinners such as we are. You call us to obey You in our lives, in our very real, weak and needy state. And You call us to pray, to call upon You, not when we're strong, not when we got it together, but to call upon you in the day of trouble, when everything is crashing down around our ears. And Father, we pray that you would reform our view of the Christian life, that we would know that our lives are not about being happy and just becoming better versions of ourselves, that our lives are not about just being nice to other people, but that our life is about salvation and glory. And Lord, may we live with that, with you, your Son, and your gospel at the center. May we do this, Father, for the sake of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.